Thank you so much. It's good to be here today. Great to meet friends as we have met on previous occasions here and elsewhere. Meet some new friends. It's marvelous to see this many people come out on a day like this. You could be raking leaves, and I'm sure many of you have a lot of leaves that need to be raked, or a lot of other things that might take you elsewhere. And it's marvelous to see so many here today together to focus attention on these great truths that our Lord Jesus has committed to us, to comprehend and to stir our souls and to make a difference in our lives. And I trust that again this afternoon, as certainly was our experience this morning, in the study of the Word of God, that the Lord will be pleased to honor His Word and make it very meaningful to us. I'd like just one little detail before we read the scriptures that we want to read to point out, in case you're looking at the outline on the green page in your booklet, so that you will know from the beginning that this, I didn't say the Bible, I said this is not inspired. There is one reference here that is mislocated. And so if you want to look down in Roman numeral 1, B, number 1, the reference from Deuteronomy 29:23 should not be where it is. It should be up in Roman numeral 1, A2. Got that? That's just to demonstrate that this is not inspired, in case you're using this. You might even need to doodle on this to keep awake or something, but I think the outlines are good. They're good discipline for us as preachers, keep us on track when we know all of you can follow us and find out if we get off track. Maybe jot down a few things that you will want to review later on, or some questions that may come to mind while we are pondering the scriptures. Now, I'd like for us this afternoon to read from three passages of scripture, these parallel passages that have to do with our theme. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 5 and read just verse 13 from Matthew's Gospel, first of all. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard this afternoon. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And now Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, the last verse of the chapter, verse 50. Salt is good. Let's go back to verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And then the third passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Therefore, as salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, we thank you now that as we take the scriptures in hand, we do so with the consciousness that the same gracious Spirit of God who moved holy men of old to give us this faultless record is here to minister to us in this hour. We pray for your ministry thus. You know our needs individually. You know our needs corporately. And we pray that you will minister to us, that Jesus Christ may be honored. We ask this in His name. Amen. Now, the passage we're looking at this afternoon is a passage that I think has been a very favorite statement of a lot of preachers. It would be interesting if we could count, even within a period of 10 or 20 years, how many sermons have been preached in Christian churches, at least nominally Christian churches, on the theme, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Or, as far as that goes, the theme, "Ye are the light of the world." fact of the matter is that this is a very significant statement, I believe, in the Lord's teachings. And we had a very excellent review this morning of the place of the so-called Sermon on the Mount in all of the teachings of our Lord Jesus, as well as in the life of the people of God. And while I know that there are great interpretive questions about this portion of Scripture, I would like to ratify what our brother said this morning, that while it is certainly kingdom teaching, and these principles will be the law of the kingdom of Messiah, the fact of the matter is they are given to us as standards of life and conduct for those of us who name the name of Christ in this age. I am convinced of that. I do not believe that we can totally relegate these passages of Scripture to the future. I believe it's important for us to contemplate these passages of Scripture. And it may be that perhaps we should have looked at the salt of the earth first, because as I see these two passages, salt of the earth, the light of the world, it seems that this is perhaps the more mundane of the two. And I hope that as we evaluate this in the three parallel passages and seek to understand it in its context, that you will understand what I mean. I do believe that it's a significant statement and trust that it will be meaningful for us to have considered it. It illustrates to me the importance of understanding something of the setting of the passages of Scripture. Something of the life, something of the culture of the ancients. In fact, I've heard many people in commenting on this passage just openly express questions about what does it mean if the salt becomes unsalty? How can it happen? And so on. And I think the fact of the matter is this is one of those many passages that forces us to contemplate the cultural context in which the statement is made. Now, mind you, not with the intent to set aside the Scriptures. There's all too much of that going on. We play games with culture so that we can find some subtle way to set aside a Scripture we don't like. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about looking at a Scripture in the light of its cultural context so that we can understand it, perhaps more precisely. And we would like to do that this afternoon. Because you see, in the Middle East, in Bible lands, when it comes to this matter of salt, The ancient peoples really faced two tremendous realities. One is, they lived in semi-arid conditions, the whole Middle East. In fact, anyone from this continent who travels in Bible lands is impressed by the great fact that it is dry over there. Dry, dry, dry. Now, if you lived in Nevada or Utah, perhaps you're accustomed to that. But for most of us in North America, to visit Bible lands, you're shocked with how dry, dry is the country. But not only is much of the land dry, but much of the land is really not productive because of mineral salts. There are miles and square miles of land in Bible lands where it's difficult to grow anything because of the concentration of mineral salts. Salty soil, unproductive soil, that will yield nothing productive. By the way, it's interesting that the modern Israelis have done some tremendous things. They now have varieties of cotton. They also have varieties of soybeans that they can grow in these saline soils. And they can even irrigate now with water from the sea certain of their new varieties of crops. They have learned to grapple with that. But the ancients did not have this technology. And here is this vast sea to the west of Palestine. You can't drink it. You can't use it for irrigation. You're dying of thirst. And yet you can't use the water. It's too salty. And even the largest inland body of water in Bible lands, the Dead Sea, or known in the Old Testament as the Salt Sea, was just foreboding. Not only could you not have fish growing in it, it didn't even have crustaceans growing in it. And plants cannot grow on its shores. Too salty. And the presence of salt in the water and salt in the soil was an incredible reality to the ancient peoples. On the other hand, however, salt that was edible and useful for human consumption was difficult to find. In fact, it's listed in several ancient documents among valuable things, like jewels, because much of the salt that was in the soil was not the chlorine salt that we're accustomed to pouring out of the shaker on our tables, even though doctors warn us against that, but it is a bromine salt in the soils and does not really serve that purpose for human beings and for animals. Salt was, in that sense, the edible, useful variety, was difficult to come by in Bible lands, and never in the pure forms in which we use it, as we shall see. And so there was a great cultural awareness against which we must look at this statement, even as our Lord gives it. Now, first of all, then, there are some negative uses of the concept of salt in the Scripture. We must admit this very frankly. In the Scriptures, for example, water was salty and thus bad. James talks about brackish water and questions, how can you see this kind of useless, brackish water and good water coming from the same source? No, it just isn't so. Of course, James is talking, illustrating here the fact that you do not expect good words and evil words, destructive words, to come from the same source, from the same tongue, from the same heart. But it reminds us again of the fact that salty water, brackish water, was viewed in the negative light. In fact, as we said, the Dead Sea was in the ancient times called the Salt Sea and was foreboding. Now, in modern times, there's a lot of wealth there. And the Israelis are extracting a great deal of wealth from the sea with the technology that we have now. But for the ancient people, it was just wasteless and dead, well-named body of water. And as we said, the land was worthless when it was filled with the mineral salts that made it impossible to grow valuable crops there. And whole sections of Palestine were useless to the ancient peoples. In fact, there are some very direct references, and I've given you just a couple of them here, that indicate that salt was associated with judgment. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. What a tremendous judgmental move of God. By the way, our Lord Jesus comments on Lot's wife in his commentaries. You'll read it in Matthew's Gospel. Lot's wife, the Lord Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. A simple but a foreboding statement, is it not? Lot's wife stands before us as an illustration of a person who lived in a close relationship with a man who was on his way to heaven, but she died under the judgment of God. Remember Lot's wife. And there are a lot of other solemn things we might say about Lot's wife and the judgment of God in her life. It's also apparent that in some places in the ancient times, salt was used judgmentally. When Rome finally destroyed the city of Carthage, historians say, they razed and salted the city. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing as this reference I've given you here from the book of Judges, chapter 9. The city was destroyed and salted. Literally, sown with salt, so that not even plants or grass would grow there. Thus, an expression of judgment on the part of the conquerors. So there are some negative dimensions in which we see salt appearing in the Scriptures. However, there are some very positive ways, because there was another form of salt, and that was the form of salt which is useful in human life and sustaining biological life as we know it. You will recall, if you read in the Scriptures, that all of the Old Testament offerings were accompanied by salt. Salt was included. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the all of the offerings had salt in them. You will find that when the children of Israel came back from their captivity under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, one of the great mercies that was shown to them in providing for them in getting the temple rebuilt and all of the sacrificial system going again was the provision of salt so that they might conduct their sacrifices. I know it's not a major thing in your minds, but I look at this group and I wonder how many of you have ever tried to or witnessed the burning of an animal's carcass with fire. Probably in a group like this, there would be very few that ever had the task of burning an animal's carcass, such as the Hebrews did in their whole burnt offering, with fire. By the way, it takes a lot of fire to burn an animal's carcass, especially the whole thing. I remember one time on the farm we had an epidemic, and the veterinarians came and looked over our herd of swine, and certain ones had to be culled, and we couldn't do what we normally did, either call the dead animal wagon to take them away or take them away on the backside in some remote place. No, no. The carcasses had to be burned. I couldn't believe how much wood it took, how much fire it took to consume the carcass of an animal. It makes us realize all the hard work that was involved in the priesthood, all of those sacrifices which were offered down through the years. But I want to say this for sure, that if you ever have to burn the carcass of an animal, one thing you will want to do is put salt on it. The sense of a carcass burning without salt is perhaps one of the most unpleasant aromas to the human nostril. You put salt on it and it all changes. It all changes. It's interesting. As you see the requirement of the Scripture for salt in all of the offerings. A related statement comes to us in this passage in 2 Chronicles, where we read of a covenant of salt. And in the same passage, we're reminded that that language, a covenant of salt, was related to the fact, one, that a covenant was sealed with sacrifice, by sacrifice, and you know all of the great covenants of God were sealed with a sacrifice. But not only that, it also speaks of the eternal nature of the covenant, the everlasting nature of the covenant. Both ingredients seem to be involved in this Old Testament expression, a covenant of salt. And then, of course, there are references such as the one I've given you in Job 6, where you find perhaps the most common function of salt, not only for the ancient peoples, but for us. And that is to make food palatable, to make it savory, to bring out the taste of food. Surely in a group like this, there are a number who are probably on salt-free diets. One of the great adjustments of life for us in the Western world, when we have to go on a salt-free diet. Nothing seems to taste good without salt, right? Salt brings out the flavor. Salt gives savor. And we find that scripture all through. In fact, that's very predominant in our Lord's words, "You are the salt of the earth." He talks about salt losing its saltiness, losing its savor. And the main ingredient that is found there is that of giving savor or taste, making it palatable. Then, of course, there is the reference that I've given you here with regard to salt as a cleansing agent. Salt was used by the ancient peoples very much like we would use antiseptics. The reference here in Ezekiel has to do with the care of a newborn babe, rubbing that newborn babe's body with salt as a cleansing, sterilizing agent. And while it burns a cut to put salt in it, and we don't like to do that, nevertheless, it's better than no antiseptic at all, in the mild sense of the word. And the ancients used salt in this way, as a cleansing antiseptic agent. And perhaps, as many expositors take it, it is in these last two ways, giving taste or making it savory, and the idea of a cleansing or an antiseptic agent, it is perhaps a combination of these everyday, most common functions of salt in the life of the people that are behind expressions like Paul uses in Colossians 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The necessity of that forthrightness, of that candid candor in straightforward speech that brings healing, that brings cleansing, that really makes human communication savory. Have you ever talked with someone who always spoke in such nice, saccharine-like platitudes that you never really felt like you knew what they were thinking or saying? Now here's an appeal, says Paul. Yes, your speech must always be with grace. The principle of grace must permeate every dimension of our lives, for after all, we stand in grace. We do not stand before God in terms of what we merit. Salvation is by grace through faith. Our life as a believer, we stand before God on a principle of grace. The government with which He deals with His people is the government of grace. We speak of this as an age of grace. We stand before God in His grace. Is it surprising then that He tells us that everything we say should fundamentally be characterized by grace or graciousness? But lest we think that that means that we all adopt that vague, saccharine-like way of speaking in which we never really say anything straightforward or clarify our thinking. No, seasoned with salt. There must be that which gives our statements palatability and has the cleansing effect in relationships there. This is the way many expositors would approach a statement like that. But let's go back to the actual statements now that are made here in the passages that we have read. The three passages, each from one of the synoptic gospels, in which we see the Lord talking about salt and our responsibilities as His people. First of all, we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and we see this statement, and it appears only once, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Two things here I'll point out. First of all, this was spoken to disciples. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this was not a statement made to a mixed multitude. It was a statement made to the disciples. Another thing you will note there is, and I'll get in trouble here for many of you who like the expression, the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm not sure why we have so named it Sermon on the Mount. The Scriptures clearly say that the Lord brought His disciples to them and He taught them. Our propensity for preaching in the history of the Christian church probably shows here. This was probably more what we would call teaching than preaching. But be that as it may, it was addressed to the disciples. The tremendous realities of the ethical and moral, biblical issues of life for the follower of Jesus Christ, here presented in these awesome terms, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, addressed to disciples. And as we were reminded at the very beginning of our time together today, it is a statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth. Now, of course, this has to do with responsibility. When our Lord looks at His own and makes a statement to them and about them, we ought to listen, should we not? You are the salt of the earth. Once we read in these parallel passages the statement also, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Twice the Lord Jesus says in the composite of these passages, salt is good. And this leads us to understand that what He's talking about here now in His statement, you are the salt of the earth, is not the negative aspects which the people knew so well. Poisoned land, poisoned water, a worthless land, worthless water. No, no. He's not dealing with that category of things, though they may have well known that. What our Lord is talking about here now in His use of the language of salt, He says twice over, is good. Salt is good. He is talking about something that is positive here, not negative. And when He says to His own, you are the salt of the earth, He is not saying something bad about them. He's saying something good. And then three times over, when our Lord speaks, as we find the passages repeated, we see this interesting statement, if the salt becomes tasteless, throw it out. Now, I think we need a little bit of custom here to reflect upon this. The ancient people did not buy salt like we do in usually little round boxes and purified and with iodine added and all of these other things that we have in our grocery stores today. The natural salts which the people in the Middle East used to get were salts that were just taken from salt lick kind of areas. And basically, the way they utilized this salt, since it was so full of other impurities, sand, grit of all kinds, they would put their salt in bags. It was sold in bags. And when they would cook, they would start by making a stock, and the water would be cooking, and they would put the bag of salt in and swirl it around. And of course, as you know, salt readily dissolves in water, particularly hot water. And the one who was cooking could then determine the amount of saltiness by how long the bag was swished around in the hot water. And then it was pulled out, shaken a little, and hung up to dry for the next time something was cooked. And again, the bag would be put into the boiling water. They started with a stock, a salt stock. But since it was a natural salt and not refined as our salt is, at a certain point in time, all of the sodium chloride in the bag would be dissolved. But you would still have a substance left, largely sand, maybe even pieces of gravel and other kinds of stuff that was picked up, you know, as it was literally scooped up in some hillside somewhere. And you were left with a bag full, or partly full, of sand. Well, what do you do with it? The salt has lost its saltiness. Which means what? Well, all of the sodium chloride is gone. It's all been dissolved out, you see. And now all you have left in the bag is impurities. What are you going to do with that? Well, the Lord Jesus says so vividly, you don't even take that and dump it on the manure pile. Why? Well, because your soil is already too salty. There may be a little bit left in it, and you don't want that to get onto your soil. So what do? You take it out and you dump it on the pathway. After all, you want some sand and gravel on the pathway. They didn't have concrete and all of the things that we have to keep us up out of the mud. And they would dump the remaining impurities from the salt sack on the pathway. And therefore, whatever was left of salt in it would keep grass from growing anyway. You see, it was a logical thing to do, to discard the impurities. Well, here is just a little bit of a perspective, culturally, how salt was effectively used in ancient times. We must wean ourselves from thinking of the purified, refined, processed salt that we use. And this is why the Lord Jesus repeatedly uses the illustration of salt that loses its saltiness and raising the question, then what do you do with it? Well, you discard it, but even be careful where you discard it. Feet dry, sprinkle it there. Now, why talk about all of this? Well, it seems apparent to me that when our Lord uses the challenging question of salt losing its saltiness in the context of the factual statement to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, what is the obvious lesson? The obvious lesson has to do with the impurity factor. The natural salts that the ancient people used and picked up in various places would have a certain amount of impurities. And these were not really salt. They had only to be discarded. I think it's a tremendous lesson found all through the Scriptures, and one that's very uncomfortable for us to deal with. But we must acknowledge the fact that in all of the history of God's people, our human propensities, our disposition as descendants of Adam, afflict us. You mean among the people of God there are impurities? You mean in a marvelous group of people like this there are attitudes and types of behavior and thought patterns that are not totally godly and honorable? The Bible indicates that for us. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle, if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we just deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And when the Lord asks the question, what do you do with salt when it has lost its saltiness? When all that's left is the impurities. What do you do with it? You discard it. And in my mind comes a whole array of scriptures. I think of what Paul says to Timothy in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a great house, he says, Timothy, there are all kinds of containers. Some are made of silver, some are made of gold, some are made of wood, some are made of pottery and clay. You look in your own house. You have all kinds of containers. Everything from the garbage can to maybe one of the nice crystal pieces of stemware you have, if you have that, or whatever. But they're both containers, see? One's made out of galvanized iron and the other is made out of lead crystal. But they're still both containers, vessels. But Paul goes on to say, Timothy, the important thing is, however, how clean is it? You know, the best punch that I have ever tasted was served out of a garbage can. It was a very large wedding occasion, and they needed a very large container for punch. They bought a brand new garbage can. They dressed it up so that it didn't really look like that. But they put all of this delicious stuff in it and served the punch out of that garbage. It was really delectable, delectable beverage. And no one was really bothered, even though I think there were several of us that did happen to notice that that container, in fact, was really a garbage can. But it was delicious punch. Everything was obviously clean, and everyone enjoyed it. Okay? I have seen very valuable vessels of one kind or another, dishes sitting dirty in a sink that have been there for a long time that almost turned your stomach. And maybe they were very fine china, but they were polluted. They were filthy. And that's the point Paul makes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, there are all kinds of vessels, containers in a great house. But remember this, Timothy, the important thing is, how clean is it? And so he goes on to say, Timothy, if a man therefore will purge himself, cleanse himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, set apart and suitable for the master's use. Even a garbage can has its place. The important thing is, how clean. That's the kind of lesson that I see our Lord giving us here in his question. If the salt has lost its saltiness, Lord, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that it's possible to end up with nothing but impurities in what we originally viewed as salt. The savor is all dissolved out. Impurities. There is no compromise in the Word of God on this issue. We hear the living God say to his people, you be holy because I am holy. And there is no compromise in this matter. Now some other perspectives of the significance of this expression. Notice the opening word, you, ye, is plural. The perspective as I see it in this statement is the body, corporate. Now I know that there is much teaching in the Word of God that focuses upon the individual. Paul says, for example, to the Corinthians, talking about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ, but members in particular. And we revel in that. And we love to realize that no one ever gets lost in God's crowd. No one. Salvation is a personal relationship with the person of Christ. And there is a marvelous sense in which, as I've said, no one gets lost in God's crowd. He loves us, as he says, I, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See? There is a marvelous truth that we need to ever keep in focus with regard to that significant fact. Those who know Christ stand before him in a glorious personal relationship. He knows me, and praise God, I know him. There are other scriptures, however, that focus upon us corporately. And that's what I see in this passage. Ye, plural, are the salt of the earth. And I do think we need to learn to see ourselves in that light. I believe that, for example, in our culture here in the Western world, it's difficult for us. Our form of humanism in the Western world, and particularly all the intermixture of existentialism, leads to a lot of individualistic kind of thinking. I see this more clearly in younger people than in the strata of life that most of us are in here. But I do think we need to work hard in the Western world to adequately see ourselves in the corporate sense. I never forget the days of Marine Corps boot camp. One of the things that they had to teach us in that awful experience was the concept of corporate functioning. Because in combat, oh, there are heroes in the history of warfare, that's to be sure. But when it comes to combat, military life, when the word is to go, you don't want to be the only one going. You want to make sure that everyone goes at the same time, you see. And it is also true that one person can do the wrong thing, move at the wrong time, fire at the wrong time, and jeopardize the life of the whole platoon. And they had to teach us this corporate concept. And there were many times when, because one person goofed, we all suffered. And it was a bitter pill to swallow. We were good red-blooded Americans, and we hated the thought of suffering because somebody else goofed. But it was a necessary lesson to learn, because in certain issues of life, the corporate life is significant. And you see that in military life. The same I see here in our Lord's teaching. This statement is addressed to disciples, plural. You, plural, ye, are the salt of the earth. He is looking here at his disciples now in the corporate sense. And the scriptures have a lot to say about that. We need each other. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. That's why the scriptures remind us that it is a perilous thing to form the habit of neglecting to meet together. Hebrews chapter 10. It's deadly in spiritual things to think you can go it alone. There is a very significant sense in which the life of the people of God is a corporate life. And when we find scriptures that address plural like this, we must see that dimension. And then, of course, the verb, you are the salt of the earth, as we've been reminded. He doesn't say, now look, get busy and start functioning as salt. He doesn't say that. He simply says, you are the salt. It is a fact. It is a fact. And then, of course, we notice the scope. You're the salt of the earth. That's a very mundane term. It's not even as high and mighty as the term the light of the world. He's talking about the earth, the planet. And that's why I see in this statement and all of its implications some very ordinary, everyday things. And when I look at our Lord's statement and stand among other believers and hear Him say to us, "You are the salt of the earth," and think of the emphasis here on purity, the problem of impurities, all of the other biblical functions of salt in the good sense, I ask myself the question, are we? Are we? Does it really make any difference that we're here? Does it? Does it really make any difference in the state of New Jersey that we are here? Does it make any difference in your community that your assembly is there? Does it make any difference in your neighborhood that your family, assuming they're believers, are there? Does it make any difference? You see, when he says you're the salt of the earth, he's talking about the mundane factors of life. He's talking about the influence by your presence. He's not necessarily, as I see it in this injunction, talking about the proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's an important matter too, and we must face that, as we already have today. He's talking about some of those down-to-earth, everyday factors in which the presence of the people of God make a difference. God's creative purposes reflect this. Think, for example, how God works through His people. Take a statement like Psalm 76. Even the wrath of man, the psalmist says, will praise Him, and the remainder, the excess, God will restrain. Have you ever wondered how God affects His restraining ministry in human experience? Have you ever sensed that is related to the presence of the people of God? There are times when we find this, isn't it true? I was talking to a man the other day who said that in his place of employment, when he comes around, the language changes. And he said he's never chided anyone for their profanity. In fact, he says, "I've only worked there for a month." Here he's feeling guilty that he has not yet been able to get around to actually witnessing in the overt, give the message of the gospel sense. But he already notices that when he comes around, the level of profanity lowers noticeably. And he said, "I don't know who told him. What? Well, it reminds him of the old adage. If you have to tell someone you're a Christian, perhaps it's best you don't tell them. It is interesting how people will read the presence of those who walk with God. It's amazing. Another point, perspective. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, talking now to a person who has become a believer and their spouse is yet an unbeliever, and probably, even though he doesn't discuss this in that passage, life is miserable for this newly saved person because his or her spouse and the family are still unbelievers, and it's really, and you know what Paul's counsel is there. Believer, you stay there in that home. Why? Because your presence will have a sanctifying effect upon that whole family. It'll have a sanctifying effect upon your spouse, who's yet unsaved, and maybe making life miserable for you. It'll have a sanctifying effect upon your children. You stay there. Your presence will have a sanctifying effect on that family. Think of the statement Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2, where he appeals to the people of God to pray for those who are in authority. Pray, he says, that you may live lives that are peaceable in godliness and honesty. Are you not glad that there are people in this nation praying for this nation? I tell you I am. And the day when we as the people of God stop praying for our nation, we will have committed an incredible spiritual crime. Why does God command believers to pray for the civil authorities? Even in the context of the New Testament, the emperors who sat upon the throne in Rome were no lily-white theologians, I'll tell you. And yet, the apostle teaches you pray for them. Why? Can you not see here the purposes of God as He works through the presence of and the prayers of His people in maintaining order in society? The Scriptures make it crystal clear that the worst condition in which human beings can live is a state of anarchy. Better to live under a dictator, by far, than in a state of anarchy. And that's why Paul says, even if it's a king, you pray for him. Pray for him. Oh, we don't like that. We're committed to a representative form of government here in this nation. Well, be that as it may, the Scriptures say, even if it's a king, you pray for him. Even if it's Caesar, he does not wield the sword in vain. You better be thankful for it. The effect of the people of God and their presence and their prayers, even in human society. We need to be conscious of this and of our biblical responsibility. You know, it's so very easy for us to live cloistered lives. Oh, I know that the Scriptures say that we have been commanded, you shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we need to obey that command. I'm not in any sense minimizing that. I'm concerned here in this salt of the earth language that there is a supportive dimension to that. And that is the consciousness of the people of God that our very presence here is used of God in positive ways in this earth. And we should be conscious of that purpose for us. It is our Lord's intent to work through His people corporately to influence human society. I'm not talking about the social gospel. I'm talking about the biblical teaching that God delights to work through the presence of His people in maintaining and in ministering to human society. It is our responsibilities, I am convinced, to accept and fulfill our Lord's purpose in this. It's so easy to withdraw, to wall ourselves off from that. Let me give you a rather personal illustration here related to our own experience. When I came to teach at Emmaus, the school had already been well established in the community of Oak Park for a number of years. And we came as neophyte teacher and fitted into the pattern of things there. And over the years, I became very concerned about our influence in the community. Well, people knew us. Many of the business people knew our students and appreciated that they were good part-time workers. And I got to know a lot of people in the community, but it always bothered me that we had such limited exposure to our community. We were almost like a monastery in many people's minds. They looked and they say, well, what we see, it seems like nice people there. But there was a lot of curiosity. What goes on in that place? And who are these people and everything? That bothered me. When we moved to college, one of the things that we did in prayerfully preparing ourselves for the move was to determine that we believed God would have us have an entirely different kind of relationship with the community we were going to. And that right from the beginning, we were going to commit ourselves to those things which would give us more exposure to our community and give our community more exposure to us. And I could take a long time, which I do not have, to talk to you about the things that God has done to honor that. To me, it is very encouraging to see the difference in the way we relate to the community where we are now. I've been invited a number of times to open the city council meeting in prayer. And right there in that context, to talk with the mayor about how things are going at the college. These things to me, I'm grateful for this. Grateful for this. I remember in our assembly at Woodside, back in the Chicago area, when they asked us if they could use the chapel for a polling place. Some people were initially shocked. But you know what it did? It gave people in the community an opportunity to get inside that building and see what it looked like. And you know what happened? Some people started coming to services there. It wasn't a curiosity element anymore. They knew what the place looked like, and they decided, well, yeah, I'd like to go there and see what they're preaching. And they came. It's very difficult for us, I think, to know how, with our conservative doctrinal commitments, to relate effectively to the community where we are. And we can end up virtually living monastic kinds of lives. And yet our responsibility is, Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. The salt can lose its saltiness, but you are the salt of the earth. I believe it's our responsibility to have a vision that's as broad as His. He talks about the earth, not just one little community, not just one corner, street corner, where a chapel may be. The earth. That's a broad perspective. And of course, I believe in view here is our corporate influence. As I've indicated, one grain of salt may not make much difference. And there are many times when the believer may think that, boy, who am I as an individual? And there are many situations when you or I as an individual may not make much difference. But there is a place for the corporate witness of the people of God. The corporate influence of the people of God. And we will have to carefully and prayerfully search for ways to express this. And obviously we will need to take care that we don't get caught up in political and economic movements and sell our soul for a buck. I'm not recommending that. But I'm talking about facing the mundane responsibilities of fulfilling the purpose of God by our very corporate presence on our earth. It should make a difference that we are here. It should make a difference in your community that your assembly is there. It should make a difference in your neighborhood that your family is there. It seems to me that that's what our Lord Jesus is saying. And it may be just kindnesses helping people who are ill. It may be letting them use the building for the polling place. It may be a number of ways that we can touch the lives of others as the people of God and earn the right to be heard and then give them the message as clear and as true and as forcefully as we can. You are the salt of the earth. Let me close with two illustrations. I remember when I came into fellowship in the assembly that became my commending assembly, I was all stirred up about, excited about some of the ministries and the programs there, and we were having some special meetings, and I decided to do some visiting in the neighborhood, and I went right across the street from the chapel, straight across from the front steps of the chapel, knocked on the door, scared half to death. A man came to the door and looked at me and growled, "What do you want?" And I introduced myself and I said, "My name is Dan Smith. I said, I'm part of the fellowship of Christians that meet right across the street here, and we're having special meetings, and a man who really is a very good expositor of the Word, and I'd just like to invite you to come out to these meetings. You know what that man did? He virtually snarled at me. He said, "Buddy," he said, "I've been living here 27 years, and nobody from that church ever showed any interest in me then, and I can't believe they're interested in me now." Wham! And he slammed the door in my face. That was a tough experience. It was a tough experience. How do you relate to that kind of put down? Nobody in that church for 27 years, no one has expressed any interest in me. I remember one summer after summer school, volunteering to do some visitation for another assembly. And they were glad to have the volunteer visitation. But the thing that bothered me was they had built a new chapel in a new community. I should say in an old community. New to them. And everywhere I went, people were curious. "Oh, it's a nice building. Who those people drive nice cars? Where do they come from? What goes on there?" Ooh, the people in the community were so curious. What's going on? Oh, they were nice, glad to have a nice building there, and glad that they were nice neighbors because they weren't around much. And even when they did clutter up the streets with their cars, it was usually on Sunday morning when any of them were sleeping anyway. So it was a pretty congenial relationship. But I found everybody so curious as to what was going on there. That bothered me. Curious. What's going on there? Sort of like I look at some of these cult groups when I drive by their buildings, you see. And then I noticed a lot of people began to ask me, "And who are you?" "Oh, Dan, do you live here?" "Well, no, I live in the Chicago area." "What in the world are you doing here?" "You mean they have to get somebody from the Chicago area to come here and invite me out to their church? What's wrong with those people?" I found that a very difficult experience. You know why? Because the assembly was a foreign body in the community. A curiosity piece. Jesus Christ said, "You're the salt of the earth." Is it so? Does our presence make a difference? Or has the salt lost its savor? Father, we thank you for your word. And as we ponder this simple statement of our Lord Jesus and raise questions in the light of our influence upon the earth around us and whether there is any or whether there are too many impurities, whatever it is, Father, minister to us. Oh, we desire to have an influence upon our world. We think of what was said of the apostles a long time ago. These men who turned the world upside down have come here. We confess, Father, we don't see much